Mark chapter 1 and verse 4 to verse 7. Mark chapter 1 and verse 4 to verse 7. John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair and with a girdle of a skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey, and preached, saying, There cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. And our theme this morning is a prince and a savior to give repentance. A prince and a savior to give repentance. The Old Testament prophets we have seen concerning Christ are fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth. That we have seen from the first three verses. And this fulfillment of prophecy concerning the Christ begins with the appearance of the forerunner, John the Baptist, in fulfillment of Malachi 3 verse 1 and Isaiah 40 verse 3. Now that this John was the true forerunner of the Christ is God, of Christ of God, is now shown from his baptism, his appearance, and his preaching. Those three things now demonstrate that John the Baptist was indeed the forerunner of the Christ. His baptism, his appearance, and his preaching. John's whole ministry summed up the Old Testament message. First of all, John's baptism, a sign of repentance before the mighty Savior. John's baptism as a sign of repentance before the mighty Savior. Verse 4, John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. We could, by reference to the other Gospels, Matthew, Luke, and John, fill in a lot of the detail about John the Baptist, about his birth, about his background, about the location of his ministry. These things that Mark doesn't give. But we won't. We won't do that because we aren't looking at the other Gospel accounts. We're looking at Mark. However useful it may be to fit the four Gospels together, God has given us four separate, what we call the Gospels, four inspired, infallible accounts of the life and the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has given us those four distinct accounts for a purpose. God should have given us one complete account in a single book, but he hasn't. He's given us Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, because each one of these books has a distinct purpose. They all point us to Christ, but different aspects of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the inspired Mark is confronting us straight away with Christ the King, Christ the Mighty One. That is his intention, and that he does constantly through this book. And we must receive this and not deviate from it. So he tells us almost nothing about John, except these few verses about his ministry, beginning with his baptism, that is the baptism he administered. Now concerning this baptism that John administered, we may notice it is not New Testament baptism. Matthew 28 verse 19, the risen Savior tells the apostles, Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. That marks the beginning of New Testament Trinitarian baptism. So in Acts 19 and verse 3 to verse 5, when the Apostle Paul comes across these Ephesian disciples, in verse 3 he said unto them, "Unto what then were ye baptized?" And they said, "Unto John's baptism." Then said Paul, "John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So it is quite evident that John's baptism and New Testament Trinitarian baptism are not the same thing. Otherwise, these disciples would not have then been baptized further in the name of the Lord Jesus. The meaning of this baptism of John stems from the Old Testament washings. As the last prophet of the Old Testament, the sign John administered finds its meaning in the washings of water of the Old Testament. For example, in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 10. Exodus 19 and verse 10. "And the Lord said unto Moses, Go unto the people, and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes." And in verse 14, "And Moses went down from the mount unto the people, and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes." So before the promulgation of the covenant at Sinai, before the Lord descended upon Sinai upon the fire, as you have it in verse 18, there was to be this washing. Or in Numbers chapter 8 and verse 7 and 8, the consecration of the Levites, verse 7 of Numbers 8, "And thus shalt thou do unto them to cleanse them, sprinkle water of purifying upon them, and let them shave all their flesh, and let them wash their clothes, and so make themselves clean. Then let them take a young bullock with his meat offering, even fine flour mingled with oil, and another young bullock shalt thou take for a sin offering." And verse 21, "And the Levites were purified, and they washed their clothes, and Aaron offered them as an offering before the Lord, and Aaron made an atonement for them to cleanse them." You'll see there the connection between the washing and the atonement, teaching the idea of atonement as the source of cleansing, and the connection between the two. So the meaning is cleansing from sin, a cleansing that has its source in the Christ who was coming to atone for sin. So in Isaiah 52 and verse 15, it is said of Christ, "So shall he sprinkle many nations, the kings shall shut their mouths at him," and so on. Zechariah 13 verse 1, the Lord says that he would open in the house of David a fountain for sin and for uncleanness. So the meaning of John's baptism is cleansing from sin through the atonement of the one who was now coming. Nevertheless, it was a distinct ordinance of God. In John chapter 1 and verse 25, we read that the Pharisees asked of John and said unto him, "Why baptizest thou, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet?" So they expected the Christ and his forerunner to baptize, or at least they found it compatible. But then we also read in verse 33, John saying, "And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost." So although its meaning stems from the washings of the Old Testament, John didn't do it of his own initiative. It was appointed by God that John, the last prophet of the Old Testament age, should baptize with water in this way. So the meaning comes from what has gone before, but the authorization was given to John himself directly by God. But then we see that Christ is the source of the cleansing signified. Christ is the source of the cleansing signified. This baptism is called the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. But it was part of John's ministry pointing to Christ, the Lamb of God, as the one in whom the cleansing was to be found. As we saw from Paul's statement in Acts 19, that he preached the baptism of repentance and taught that they should believe on him who should come after him. And so this baptism, a sign of cleansing from sin, is part of John's ministry, pointing to Christ, the one who is coming, as the one who can cleanse from sin. Now the text indicates that John's baptism was a sign of repentance and remission of sins. That must mean that Christ, the source of cleansing from sin, is the source of this repentance and remission of sin. If John is pointing to the Christ and baptizing as a sign of repentance and remission of sin, then that repentance and that remission of sin, that cleansing summed up as repentance and remission, must have its source in the Christ to whom he was pointing. Now Christ is the source of repentance. Christ is the source of repentance. And that in two respects. First of all, he sends forth the Spirit to purify the heart so that a stubborn sinner becomes a repentant sinner. Acts chapter 5 and verse 31 says, "Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." Christ, the prince and the savior, gives repentance and forgiveness of sins. Christ is the source of repentance in that he sends forth the Spirit of truth to purify the heart so that a stubborn sinner becomes a repentant sinner. Psalm 110 verse 3, "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power." It is in the day of Christ's power, when the Redeemer, exalted at the right hand of the Father, sends forth the Holy Spirit to change the heart of a sinner, that sinner repents. They are willing in a day of his power. It is his power that saves. It is his power that changes the hearts of men and women so that the stubborn and the proud and the rebellious become the meek, the submissive, the dependent, the believing, the penitent. So the Lord Jesus Christ is the source of repentance in that he bestows that repentance according to the good pleasure of the Father by the power of the Spirit whom he sends forth. But the Lord Jesus is also the one through whom the sinner comes to repentance. Not only does he send forth the Spirit so that they are willing to repent, but in the conscious experience of a sinner, the sinner comes to repentance as they look upon him, as they look upon Christ, as they see Christ, as they look upon the one who is pierced, so they mourn for their sins. It is as sinners are unable to look to Christ that they gather courage to repent. It is as they look upon him who was pierced. It is as they apprehend the mercy of God in Christ to such as are penitent that they grieve for and hate their sins and turn from them all unto God. You cannot repent apart from looking to Christ. You cannot repent and then believe on Christ. You cannot repent without believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no such thing as repentance toward God without faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. It's impossible. God never regenerates without that regeneration causing a sinner to trust Christ and to turn from sin. So Christ is the source of repentance in both senses. He sends forth the Spirit to change the heart, and he also is the object of faith, which is inseparable from repentance. If you want to hate sin, you must look upon Christ. There is no possibility of hating sin without seeing Christ in his all-sufficiency and his beauty and his glory. And if you would hate sin more, you must see more of Christ and more of his excellency and his greatness. The reason we love sin is because we don't love Christ. The reason we love sin more than we should is because we love Christ less than we should. And we esteem Christ less than we should. It is in looking upon Christ and apprehending the mercy of God in him that we learn to hate sin. So Christ is the source of repentance, but also forgiveness of sins, for the repentant sinner is in Christ. Christ, by the Spirit, purifies the heart, resulting in that repentance which is the purifying of the life, as a sinner is enabled to believe on Christ. But also, those who repent and believe, their sins, the guilt of their sins, their past sins, is all taken away. The text speaks of this baptism as a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, or as the margin says, repentance unto the remission of sins. Now, remission means loosing. It means to loose. And what this is saying is that when a sinner, by the grace of Christ, is brought to repentance, then the guilt of his sin is loosed. Because Christ bore the punishment of sin, those who repent and believe on him are loosed from the guilt and the liability to punishment of their sin. This removal of guilt follows repentance. That's why Christ said, "Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." But those who repent, the guilt of sin is taken away. That which attached to them is removed from them, as far as the east is from the west. And the text says, for the remission of sins. It's not just some sin. It's all their sins. It's sins. Whatever those sins are, there is remission of sins. There is the loosing, the taking away of the guilt of sin for all who repent. As there is no sin so small but that it deserves damnation, so there is no sin so great that it can bring damnation upon those who truly repent. And that is why you must turn to this Saviour. That is why you should. You are commanded to do so. Why it is in your interest to do so. This Saviour whom John heralded, those who repent and trust in him, he will take all their sins away. He is the one who is able to bestow remission of sins. Sins, whatever those sins are, any kinds of sins, he can give remission. He can bring forgiveness to those who trust in him. That means whatever your sins have been, if you repent and turn to this Saviour, they will be taken away. He is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Sinners in any place and in any nation who come to faith in this Saviour, he takes all their guiltiness away, and their sins are cast into the depths of the sea. So John's baptism, a sign of repentance before the mighty Saviour. Repent before him, and cleansing from sin, cleansing from guilt, remission will be yours. Secondly, John's appearance, the forerunner of the mighty Saviour. John's appearance, the forerunner of the mighty Saviour. Verse 6. And John was clothed with camel's hair, and with a girdle of a skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey. We've noticed what Mark does not tell us about John. He tells us very little about John. He tells us nothing about his birth and those wonderful circumstances of his birth mentioned in Luke's Gospel. He tells us nothing. He doesn't tell us who his parents were. He doesn't tell us where he's from. He doesn't tell us his connection, his family connection with the Lord Jesus. He doesn't tell us those things at all. And only by the reference to Jordan do we have any idea where he conducted his ministry. If we only had Mark's Gospel. He doesn't tell us any of these things. But he does tell us of John's appearance and of his dying. Now why is that? Why, under the inspiration of the Spirit, does Mark tell us virtually nothing else but these things? He tells us enough to confirm that this definitely is the forerunner of the Mighty One of Jacob. It was to call to mind Elijah's appearance. That's why he tells us these things and nothing else. 2 Kings chapter 1 and verse 8. 2 Kings 1 and verse 8. Verse 7. And he asked unto them, what manner of man was he which came up to meet you and told you these words? And they answered him, he was an hairy man and girt with a girdle of leather about his loins. And he said, it is Elijah the Tishbite. So when the king heard what he looked like, what he was dressed like, he knew it was Elijah. This was how Elijah looked. This was how Elijah was dressed. This wilderness existence was like that of Elijah. This eating the locust and honey was like that of Elijah. And in the passage which we read earlier in Malachi at the end of the Old Testament, chapter 4 and verse 5, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And so it was taught in the Old Testament that there would be a second Elijah. In Luke 1:17, this is explained as one coming in the spirit and the power of Elijah when John the Baptist was born or was going to be born. Verse 17, he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. There is the reference to Malachi. So it was fulfilled in John, not a literal return of Elijah, but one who was like Elijah, one who was patterned after Elijah, one who would come in the spirit and power of Elijah. And here we're being told that he was dressed like Elijah, that he lived a life like Elijah. And so this John was the second Elijah. And so Mark is simply saying, there is the evidence. This is who he was. This is the fulfillment of the prophecy concerning Elijah. And he tells us no more, because he would have our eyes riveted on the mighty Savior whom he sets forth. And so thirdly, John's preaching pointing to the mighty Savior. John's preaching pointing to the mighty Savior. Verse 7, and he preached saying, there cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. John's preaching pointed to the mighty Savior. We notice here, despite his life of self-denial, John did not preach himself. Despite his life of self-denial, John did not preach himself. Some, like John, do not wear soft raiment and dwell in king's houses, but you hear all about it. Some believers, now John's self-denial was linked to his special calling, but sometimes Christians who engage in self-denial, they make a great deal of that self-denial, rather than the one who is worthy of all praise and of all self-denial. All self-denial must be done cheerfully to the honor of Christ. And John the Baptist, despite the deprivations, the austerity of his lifestyle, he doesn't preach that. He doesn't mention that. He preaches Christ. He considered it well worthwhile to live in the wilderness on locusts and honey and in this austere manner and to preach Christ. And all us, if we deny self as we ought, then it must be done cheerfully to the honor of Christ. If our outward self-denial embitters us, it's not real self-denial at all. Self-denial is no denial if we know the blessing of Christ. And he preaches of Christ as the one mightier. He says, there cometh one mightier, or there cometh the one mightier than I after me. It is a definite one who is mightier. And then look at the words he uses. The latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. We're so familiar with these words that we do not grasp the full force of them. The strap of the sandal being unloosed was something that the very lowest slave could do. But John, the man all Judea and Jerusalem crowded to hear and to be baptized of, this man John, who was so well known, so prominent, everybody knew about John, this John denies any worthiness even to loose the latchet of Christ's shoe. Do we grasp the significance of this? That the distance between John, this great man, this godly man, the distance between John and Christ as to power and authority and as to holiness was immense. He uses terms that are only fit to be used of a divine person, to speak in such a way of any other than a divine person would not be humility, it would be idolatry. He is speaking of the Son of God, who is God the Son, manifest in the flesh. And the inspired writer Mark is telling us that this is the mighty Savior, that he is unique, that he is above all, that there's none like him, none. That he is infinitely above all others because he is God manifest in the flesh. And he is telling us, telling his readers, telling us that this unique, this majestic person, the Lord Jesus Christ, is mighty to save. Now, do you understand that? Do you see that? That the Lord Jesus Christ is infinitely above all others and that he is the Savior of sinners. Have you taken notice of Mark's gospel? Even to this very hour, do you understand what the inspired writer is telling us? He's telling us here is the mighty one. Here is the Savior. Here is the one who is infinitely above the greatest of men and yet who can save poor, helpless, guilty sinners. And have you fled to this awesome but gracious Savior? This is the Savior that you need. This is the Savior that you must have or you'll be lost forevermore. You must seek him and find him. And if you seek him and find him, then all is well. But if you will not seek him and you do not find him, then and you leave this world without him, then nothing is well and nothing will save you from the hands of a righteous God. You must seek and find this Savior, This is the Saviour of sinners, and beside him there is none else.